word that I believe you've given to me, that I pray that you would anoint it and give it the power that you have designed it to have, Lord, into the hearts and minds of men and women, brothers and sisters here and remote, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, thank you, John, for those songs this morning. I've got a desire for the Lord God to move in a powerful way, and to the second one, revival, I like that version of it, live version. I've always liked it. And he's right, there's so many scenes of like how sin affects has affected the world. We want the Lord to revive us as a church and see us affecting the society in which we live. I think I've maybe done this one time before, but I'm going to use a song as a title, if you like, for my word today. Because it was the phrase from the song that I had in my heart and my mind a few weeks ago. And it's one of the lines, the phrase kept coming back to me. And the song is called Do It Again. I'm going to read it to you. It sort of ties in with what some of the songs that John chose this morning. But think about it as I read them, and the person who's writing it. Walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall. But you've never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won. For you've never failed me yet. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. And this is my confidence. You've never failed me yet. I know the night won't last. Your word will come to pass. My heart will sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough. Keep me within your love. My heart will sing your praise again. And the bridge is, I've seen you move. You move the mountains. And I believe I'll see you do it again. You made a way where there was no way. And I believe I'll see you do it again. I'll come on to the particular line I want to refer to in a minute. You see, the song sort of paints a picture, doesn't it? And it's clear perhaps the writer is not where he or she wants to be. Perhaps that's a little bit of a reflection of where we are at times. We know God is faithful. We know God's word is it will come to pass. But, you know, I thought this was going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But I believe in your faithfulness. And how often actually do we read that in Scripture? How often do you read in a song, think of where all the songs are in Scripture, do you read that sort of sentiment? So many psalms are saying, Lord, I don't know where you are at the right now, but I'm going to put my trust in you. Countless times, if you go through the psalms, so many times, they're very honest. They're written personally. And they express that sort of sentiment. The phrase I want to focus on today is in the bridge. I've seen you move the mountains, and I believe I'll see you do it again. I've seen you move the mountains, I believe I'll see you do it again. Amen? That's what was really on my heart. That what I'd seen in the past, what maybe you've seen in the past, God is going to do again. It's not, the point is not that God is strong and able, although he is. Not that he has done and does great things, although he has. But what you've seen him do, he's going to do again. What you've seen him do, he's going to do it again. I believe that is the word of the Lord for us today. Maybe he won't see him do the same thing, but what you've seen him do, he's going to do again in the lives of his church, maybe in the life of this church. And we'll be able to say, it's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's what struck me. God, I've seen you do things in the past, and I believe you're going to do it again. I don't think it's too big a stretch to say in some aspects, the church today has a credibility gap. Depending on where you look, who you know, the national church, if you like, might say one thing and do another. People see one thing and they hear another. Perhaps we say what we believe, but we don't see what we believe. And that is always a challenge, isn't it? That actually what we say is what we do. And what we say is what we can demonstrate. And that's what really I'm talking about. What God has done in the past, he's going to do again. And this actually has been the testimony of men and women down through Scripture. The psalmist, as I've just referred to the Psalms, how often do we read him saying, or hear him saying rather, and read him saying, they say to me, where is your God? My tears have been my meat day and night. While they say to me, where is your God? He's saying, this is the God who I believe. This is the mighty God. This is the God of armies. This is the God who blesses and loves and fathers. And they say, well, I don't see that. Well, where is it? Great example is Gideon. The people of Israel oppressed by the Midianites. The angel of the Lord came to him and said, you're a mighty man. He said, well, why is that? Where are the things that our fathers told us about? You know, they told me. They went through the Red Sea on dry ground. They told me they went through the Jordan. They told me the walls fell down. That's the point that song is referring to. I've walked around these walls. I thought they'd fall down because that's what I was expecting. But Gideon is saying, they walked around the walls of Jericho and they fell down. They just did mighty... God did mighty things. Joshua said it and the sun was stopped. That doesn't stop God being who he is. His purposes come to pass. His faithfulness is still true, amen? We can still trust him because we know in his perfect plan he will do again the things he's done in the past. I believe that God will do again what he's done before for those who put their trust in him. We are still putting our faith and our trust in the living God. Have you seen God move a mountain before? Have you seen him move mountains? Maybe you have to think about it. Maybe you're a bit like me. I'm not very good at counting your blessings. You forget the things that God has done. Remember, oh, why hasn't he done this? But remember the things he's done. It might be mountains or there might be molehills. But believe he's going to do it again. And some mountains are meant to be moved, and some mountains are meant to be scaled. Some mountains are meant to be moved, and some mountains are meant to be scaled or climbed. In this song, we're talking about a metaphorical mountain, representing some sort of immovable object in your path, something that's preventing you from going forward. I see you move the mountain, and I believe. So you see, move the mountain out of the way. There's mountains that need to be moved and not climbed, I believe, for God's will to be done. Now we know there are mountains we have to climb. We know there are mountains we have to scale. God leaves them there so that we can learn to depend on him. We might think, oh, I thought that wall was going to fall down. Maybe the illusion would be he had to knock it down. But God leaves mountains in front of us sometimes, so as we climb and as we understand what God is teaching us as we go through that metaphorical mountain. The scripture tells us that God doesn't move every mountain out of our path. He doesn't give us an easy life. He wants to sanctify and change us. He wants to make us like Jesus. Scripture says there's no testing that has taken you, but such is common to man, actually. He doesn't take us out of this world because we're Christians. We go through the same situations that are common to man. But he said he won't leave you without a way of escape. Not from the situation. He won't leave you in the situation. There is no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. So he doesn't move every mountain. But I wonder if there's some mountains we're trying to climb that God wants to move. I wonder if there's some mountains that God wants to say, believe me, for this to be gone, for this to be out of the way. It's up to him to reveal what we have to bear and what we have to remove. Maybe he wants us to say, mountain, be moved. When the Lord Jesus said, he said, you have grain the size of a mustard seed. Again, metaphorically, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be thrown into the sea. I think there's some mountains that God wants to trust us. God wants us to trust him to move out of the way. And there's some he wants us to take us over the top. If you can turn now and please with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. I want to look at a mountain that was moved for somebody. It reads Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to read it from the King James Version. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? It'd be nice to have a visual, some visual aids to some of the things that are described in Scripture. Perhaps if you go on the internet, you'll find something that describes what Zechariah saw. But the reason he saw it was not so he could see an image, but what it represents. The angel talked to me and said, don't you know what these things be? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. This is a tremendous prophecy that came at a very pertinent time in the life of Israel. And it's interesting, isn't it? Some of the phrases, some of the verses we quote, are perhaps not in the places you might expect. Here is where the scripture says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And we'll come to some of the wording of that a bit later. The prophet Zechariah tells Zerubbabel, in verse 7, that the mountain in front of him will be removed. God is going to make it a plain. Now, he's not talking, as I said, about a physical mountain. He's talking metaphorically. The problem, the obstacle that is causing the obstruction is going to be removed, and it's going to become not rough ground. It's going to become a plain. It's going to be the complete opposite of what it is. Now, to understand what problem, what mountain he was facing and who he was, we need a bit of context. So I'm just going to give you some of that now. I'm going to read some of this. After Israel exited Egypt and finally occupied their promised land, they had a number of kings, most of whom led them away from God. God warned them that if they turned away from him, he would remove them from the promised land, which is exactly what happened. Their exile, They were attacked and they're exiled. That exile was a major turning point in the history of Israel. And Judah and Jerusalem had fallen to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, and many of the people of the land had been taken captive to Babylon, while others had fled to Egypt and parts unknown. A small number of the poor had remained behind in Judah. The ultimate curse of the covenant had been realized. After centuries of prophetic warnings, the death penalty had been carried out on Israel. The land was in ruins and the people were in exile. In 539 BC, however, Babylon fell to the Persians, and in 538, Cyrus issued a decree permitting the exiled Jews to return to Judah and rebuild the temple. We know this was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before that Cyrus would do this. Tens of thousands returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua. So that's his context. He led the first return to the promised land from exile. Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the high priest. Even larger number remained behind, not willing to give up their life they had established in Babylon. Those who did return to the land were faced with numerous hardships. The land was in poor shape for farming, and many buildings were in need of repair. And in addition, the Jews who had remained in Judah had taken the land of those who had been exiled. And furthermore, Judah's neighbors were adamantly opposed to the rebuilding program. All of this caused widespread discouragement. So I'm just going to take you through the scriptural points, what that describes. I'm going to go to Ezra chapter 1. This is what it says. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. It's amazing. This is the most powerful man on the earth. And why should you be surprised? God always moves against the most powerful. Pharaoh was the most powerful. Cyrus was the most powerful at this time. So that the word of God might be fulfilled, not that so Cyrus had anything to do with it, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, and then he goes on to say, the Jews can return to their land. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of which had been carried away from by Nebuchadnezzar. And everyone came again to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, and others. I won't go into it. So there we have Zerubbabel and Joshua leading them. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, we read this. Now in the second year of them coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, and the Levites, and all they were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, etc. And they set forward the work of the house of the Lord. In verse 10, and the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. So they began the work, they laid the foundation of the work. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. They started to praise God, for they laid the foundation. I'm going to go on to verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites, and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And some shouted for joy, so they couldn't tell the difference, is what it says. So here they led the people back. They started to build the house of God. They'd laid the foundation. And laying the foundation, they set forth praise unto God. But there's many who had come back, had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and they wept because it wasn't what it was. But God was doing something. He'd laid the foundation. But still they had opposition. Zerubbabel had opposition, had apathy or disappointment from some of his own people. He had opposition from the surrounding people to the extent that it says this. They managed to revert back to the then king of Persia. And in verse 24 of chapter 4, it says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So he'd gone back. Imagine what it was like for Zerubbabel then. He was the leader of this people. This was the mountain that he was facing. Really a thankless task, if you like. He was going back to rebuild something that he wouldn't see the full benefit of, perhaps in his lifetime. Rebuilding a temple and rebuilding a nation. Some opposition or some disappointment, I won't say opposition, but some discouragement from within. Opposition from the surrounding people. As I've said, even the reaction of some of those who'd seen Solomon's temple was disappointing. How could he, not just him of course, but how could he rebuild the temple? And the last straw of all this was that he was now prevented from continuing the work by edict of the existing king, which is actually Artaxerxes at the time. So Cyrus said Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes prevented him from continuing. Because it says in verses 23, I'm going to go back to that. I'm going to read them both. Just note what is written. In verse 23 of chapter 4. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, their opposition, they went up in haste to Jerusalem and unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Remember those words. By force and by power, then ceased the work of the Lord. They made them cease by force and by power. Now what could Zerubbabel do? His authority had been revoked. The authority that Cyrus had given him had been revoked by Artaxerxes. What could he do? I'd like to say he could appeal to a higher authority. He could say, I could see you move, and I'd do it again. I've seen you move the mountain to get Cyrus to return people to the land, and I believe you're going to do it again. God needed to move another mountain. And God did this. He spoke to Zerubbabel and the people through his prophets. You know, I've said it before and I take the responsibility myself. We need the prophetic word in our midst. We need to hear the prophetic word of God. It's not the same as the prophets in the Old Testament. Because I think it's Hebrews says, God who spake to us by his prophets in time past has now spoken to us by his Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We have scripture, but we also have the gifts of the Spirit. We also have the prophetic word. If you've got that gifting, stir it up. If you haven't got it, the scripture says, seek it. Seek the Lord will give it to you. It's not a light thing, but it's something that is beneficial massively to the church. Now, what did Zechariah, I read it earlier, what did Zechariah say to Zerubbabel? In fact, what did the Lord say that Zechariah should say to Zerubbabel? He says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt be a plain. This, he said, not by might, not by power. That scripture that you quote so often had a specific meaning to Zerubbabel. This is the same word that was used in chapter 4. Look, back in chapter 4, it says in verse 23, the opposition made them to cease by force and by power. And what does the Lord say through Zechariah to Zerubbabel? He said, it's not by force, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, and this mountain will become a plain in front of you. Amen? He said, it's not by might, it's not by the force and might that can be applied naturally and physically, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that will cause my word to be accomplished. It's the same word, power, that is used in Zechariah as used in Ezra. What he's saying, Zerubbabel, there's no force and power that made you to stop. No force or power that will prevent my will from being accomplished. Because by my spirit, the mountain will become a plain. No earthly power can come against me or my will. And he says subsequently in the next verse, he says, you're not just going to lay the foundation, you're going to lay the capstone. Which means not only is the foundation going to be laid, you're going to lay the last stone that goes on the temple. Okay, so don't you worry about accomplishing the task that God has set before you, not by strength of numbers, not by might of empire, which is where this edict had come from, but by the Spirit of God and by the living God. And then it's interesting that it says in chapter 5, verse 1, it says here, it says in Ezra, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even to them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. I saw that, I thought, praise God. Here are the prophets coming and saying, God is going to make this mountain a plain, and you're going to put the capstone on it. It's not by the might and the power of those nations around you. But at this point, they hadn't had the authority from Persia. So they got up and they acted upon the word of the Lord. And the prophets who said this didn't say, okay, you go off and do it and I'll go hide in case something goes wrong. They were there with them, helping them to build the temple of God. And chapter 6, verse 14, it says this, and the elders and the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded, and they finished it, according to the commandment of God, to commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, originally, and subsequently of Darius. And then it says, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It's interesting how the passage in Zechariah is... shows the mountain. It says, it seems to use the personal pronoun for a mountain. It says, who are you, O great mountain? Who are you, O great mountain? Not just a thing, but a person. Addressing like a person. It reminds me of David's response to Goliath. And Goliath has the audacity to stand in defiance of the armies of God. He said he did it in the morning and the evening. He said, who's going to fight me? And David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's like this mountain is defying God's will. You could say it represented the will of the king of Persia at the time, who had authorized the cessation of the building. Say, Jesus said, if you speak to the mountain with the grain of faith the size of a mustard seed, it will be removed. I think it's a tremendous example. Scripture teaches us, shows us, the sort of things that people face, like we face. Okay, we're not all leaders of nations or things like that. But here he shows us warts and all, what the things he had to do. And he was told, he had to go against what the nations of the world were saying at the time. He had to believe the word of God. And in believing the word of God, God performed a mighty miracle. The mountain was removed. Why were they building the temple? The last book of the Bible is another prophetic word written to those in exile. Book of Malachi, and he starts with this, and I know we know it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and before that, John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. See, they were building the temple not so they could have an edifice or a building, because the temple without the presence of God was a waste of time. They were building the temple because the Lord had told them to, so that he could dwell among them. I'd like to think that maybe he came to them in a presence that they were asking for. But it wasn't just a thing. They knew the presence of God. And we know how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that passage. So, in conclusion, what am I saying really? I think Nikki spoke a little while ago about God intervening in our lives. He doesn't do it against our will, but he intervenes so that we can follow him. And that's the whole purpose, actually. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this. I love the brevity of this statement. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he goes on to say, "And actually, I'm the worst of them. I am of whom I am chief." He intervenes in the lives of men and women and gives them a choice. He reveals. Lord Jesus was the revelation of God. Paul never soft-soaped the gospel. He talked about the cross of Jesus Christ. He talked about it being foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. It's not about your philosophy or your worldview. The Bible says you and I are sinners, and all have sinned, and we missed the mark. So God did something only he could do. He moved the mountain and sent Jesus into the world to die for us and to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he's moving mountains in the lives of his people. Sometimes he's going to make you scale them. Sometimes you're going to have to climb them. You know, if God can deal with the sin of the world, he can deal with your life and my life. And God wants to move, I believe, wants to move mountains. Pray and believe that God will move the mountains that have to be moved in your life. Even today. Perhaps those mountains you think, I've got to go through this. I've got to climb over this. Seek the Lord and say, "God, is this something you want to move out my way? Is this something you want to make a plain?" Because it's not by might. It's not by power. It's not by our own strength. It's only by the Spirit of the Lord. If we are all sinners, we all miss the mark. There's nothing we can do to achieve what we need to achieve. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. When we are weak, and we recognize our weakness, because we all are weak, and we trust him for our strength, we are depending on the God who created mountains to move them. And we know a God who moves mountains. Amen. Lord, I just want to pray that your word will be energized by your Spirit and by faith in our hearts. Well, it's easy, and I said earlier, it's easy to say one thing and see another. Lord, we want to be a church, Lord, that experience your mighty moving. We want to be a church, we want to be individuals that see you move mountains in our lives. Perhaps things that have been there for a long time. Lord, I want to say, mountain be moved in the lives of my brothers and sisters. As you think this morning, brothers and sisters, about mountains in the lives of others and mountains in your own life, may the grain the size of a mustard seed give you faith to say, "Mountain, be moved and let God's will be done." Mountain, be moved and let God's will be done. As John said earlier, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Lord Jesus was anointed to set free those that are captive, to break every chain, to heal those that need healing, to free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord. Let your will be done, I pray, O God. Mountains be moved in the lives of my brothers and sisters. I'm thinking of some, Lord, even as I'm praying. Oh God, I pray you move mountains. And we will say, it is marvelous in our eyes. That thing I've been climbing, I didn't realize you had to move it. That experience I've been going through, God, I didn't realize you wanted to take it out of my way. God, I pray you do it. You know, it doesn't put the onus back on us. We have to walk with by faith in you. Oh God, I pray, move mountains in the lives of my brothers and sisters. Give a moment of just quietness, you can just pray.